My brothers and sisters, our daily readings for today in 1 Kings chapter 17 brings us to consider Elijah the Tishbite, one of the greatest of the prophets. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to consider certain aspects of this man's life and ministry as recorded in chapter 17 of 1 Kings and also tomorrow's reading in chapter 18. So the prophet then appears on the record with hardly any introduction at all in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As Yahweh, God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so we find that there is going to be this period of famine, therefore, as a consequence of the words of Elijah. One of the aspects that comes out in the New Testament that we're not actually told in 1 Kings chapter 17 is in James, the Epistle of James, and we read there in James chapter 5 and verse 17, verse 16 for context, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah, or Elias, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And this is the point that doesn't come out in the Old Testament record, that the reason why there was this famine for 3 years and 6 months, there was no rain or dew, was because Elijah had prayed fervently that it might be so. And we would ask the question then, why was it that the prophet prayed to Yahweh that it would not rain for 3.5 years? And the answer seems to be supplied by the context that we read in verse 16. "The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And then Elijah was given as an example of this. And the context is to do with praying for one another that you may be healed. And so it would appear then that Elijah prayed for no rain to come upon the earth for 6.5 years. Sorry, 3.5 years. In order that Israel might be brought to their senses, that they might turn back to their God who delivered them out of Egypt and fed them in the wilderness and granted them the food and the water that they needed in the wilderness. He prayed for 3 years and 6 months. And then at the end of that period, it says he prayed again, and the heaven gave fruit, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Well, if you turn back over to 1 Kings chapter 18 then, this is the response of the king of Israel to this period of famine. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5, it says there, Ahab, this is the king of Israel, Ahab said to Obadiah, this is a servant of Yahweh who hid the prophets and looked after them in a cave in verse 4. Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, and unto all fountains of water, and to all brooks, peradventure we may find grass, to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." And so what they did is that they divided the land between them, and Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other way, seeking for water. But essentially what they were doing is that they were trying to find a remedy to the problem without addressing its root cause. It's like having a disease and treating the symptoms without treating the actual cause of the disease. That's what they were doing. They're going out to try to find these this source of water. But they didn't get to the underlying problem, was that it's actually their spiritual condition that brought this period of difficulty upon them. And so Ahab then was very concerned with seeking after water and the affairs of this life. But if you go back over to 1 Kings chapter 17, we find that Elijah didn't do that. He was looked after. It says in verse 4, Elijah was called upon to go to the brook, and it says, "It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of Yahweh. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And so he was looked after by God. By contrast to Ahab, who diligently sought out water, it was brought to Elijah by the birds, by the fowls of the air. And if you come over to Matthew chapter 6, we have an allusion back to these things, I believe. Matthew chapter 6, we read in verse 25, it says in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than raiment?" And so this is Elijah. He took no thought for his own circumstances. You know, when he was praying for this 3.5 years of famine to come, he wasn't concerned about his own circumstance and how he was going to last out during that famine, because he would need to be fed and watered as well. But he didn't pay any attention to that. His concern was for the nation, that they might be brought down to their knees, as it were, and turn to Yahweh, the one who fed them in the wilderness. And so we read in verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And we think of the birds who were fed by the Father, and Elijah was fed in turn by the birds. And so we've got these principles here, that Ahab has his priorities all wrong. He's focused on the affairs of this life. Elijah was concerned about the kingdom. And it's just interesting to notice in verse 33 of Matthew 6, it says there, "Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness." That's what Elijah did. And his righteousness, notice. So we have to seek the righteousness of God as well as the blessings of the kingdom. "And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." And we think of Elijah, who didn't take thought for his own circumstances and his own safety during the famine. He trusted that Yahweh would provide. And so it was. All those things were added to him to meet his needs. But if we turn back over to 1 Kings chapter 17, in 1 Kings chapter 17, we read there that eventually this brook that he got water from dried up in verse 7. It says, "It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." And so eventually that brook dried up and he had to be fed from a different source. And so we read in verse 9, it says there, "Arise," verse 8 for context, "the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, he saw this widow woman." Now it says, "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee," but that command wasn't vocalized to her. She hadn't actually been spoken to and said, "You must provide for Elijah." We know that because when Elijah comes to her, she doesn't know anything about it. And she just concerned of her own circumstance, that she had no oil and no flour, or hardly any. And she's concerned about her circumstances. But it's interesting to notice that the ways of providence are described here. "I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And so reading the record in 1 Kings chapter 17 then, we would get the impression that actually Elijah was brought to the widow woman for his benefit, to be sustained by her. And of course that was so, but there's something else as well. If you just keep your finger there and turn over to Luke in chapter 4, We find a more significant reason why Elijah was provided for in this particular way by this particular woman in her particular circumstances. Luke chapter 4 and in verse 26, it says there, verse 24 for context, he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." And you see the point that's been made here. He was sent there for her benefit. She was a faithful woman, it would appear. She was a widow, she was in need, and she was a faithful woman. And so she provided for Elijah through the miraculous means that's described here. We just look at, just in connection with this commandment again, 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 4, it says, "It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So the commandment was made, but it wasn't through a verbal instruction given to the birds. It was the circumstances that they were placed in brought him, providentially, brought him the bread and flesh in the morning and in the evening. We see the same circumstance in relation to this woman. And so we find that in verse 12, well, verse 11, Elijah would ask for a little water in verse 10, in the vessel that I may drink. And she was going to give a cup of water in the name of a prophet, and she was going to receive a prophet's reward. That's another passage of scripture, which is something that we could consider on another occasion. But we read then that in verse 11, as she was going to fetch it, this water, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in the barrel, and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die." And so she said, "I haven't got anything to give you apart from this very small, meagre amount of food, a handful of meal and a little oil, and they were going to die of starvation," so she thought. But look what Elijah does in verse 13. "Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it forth unto me, and after make thee for thee and for thy son." And then he gives the promise in verse 14. "For thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Yahweh send rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her house did eat many days." And you know, we've got a wonderful example here, this woman. She was willing to put Elijah's need before her own, trusting that the promise that he had given would come to pass. And that's you know, an example that we need to try to emulate. You know, we put the needs of others before our own need. And we know that if we do that and we trust in Yahweh, he will provide for us. We think of another widow woman in the New Testament who cast in all of her living into the temple treasury. You know, we've got this example of giving everything for others first, before we tend to our own needs. That's the example of Elijah, as you've already said, and that's also the example of this widow woman described here. Well, we're told that this woman in verse 12, it said that she had a handful of meal in a barrel. That's all she had, a handful of meal. And there's a couple of passages that seem to be relevant to this. If you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we read there in verse 6, I think it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And that's the attitude of mind of the world. Try to obtain as much as you possibly can for yourself. Have both hands full with blessings and plenty. But actually, it's better to have half the amount and have quietness than all the stress and the travail that's involved in gaining two hands full. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. All we need is food to eat, raiment to put on, and a place to live in. That's all we need. And we seek for so much more than that, become so preoccupied with seeking so much more than that, that we lose sight of the real focus that we ought to have, is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be given to us. Not necessarily all the other things that we want, but all the other things that we need, they'll be given to us. And again, Proverbs chapter 15. If you turn over to Proverbs in chapter 15, we read of this. It's a similar idea here. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16. Better is little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs with lovers than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And so we should be content with little. The little things. It's better to have a little in the fear of Yahweh than to become so preoccupied with the affairs of this life that we're seeking after great treasure and we lose sight of the focus. The greater treasure is wisdom that can only come from studying the Word of God. And we need to bear those principles in mind. And that's the principle that came out with this widow woman. She only had a little, and she was willing to give everything she had in the service of the truth, as it were, to further to meet the needs of the prophet. Well, as we said, Ahab, turning back to 1 Kings 18, Ahab sought after the things of this life. He wasn't interested in the spiritual condition of the nation to the same extent as Elijah was. And we read in, where is it now? 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. This is when Ahab saw Elijah, and he knew that Elijah had something to do with this famine. And he says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and has followed Balaam. Yeah. And so it's so often the case that those who stand for the things of the truth, those who are accused of making waves, as it were, and rocking the boat, they are regarded as being the troublers of Israel, troublers of the ecclesias. But in actual fact, it's not them at all. The one that's the troubler is the one who forsakes the commandments of Yahweh and who follows after the ways of this world. That's what the real trouble is in the ecclesias today. It's not a question of people standing for the truth and making waves for themselves that they might be honoured and glorified in some strange way. If you stand for the truth, you automatically become subject to all kinds of accusations, and you're regarded as being the troubler. But in actual fact, that's not the case any more than in the case of Elijah. He wasn't the troubler of Israel. Ahab was, and the apostasy that Ahab had brought into the nation. And Elijah, his concern was the affairs of the nation, that they might turn back to Yahweh. Just looking then at 1 Kings chapter 18, we have this challenge that is set for the pagan gods of Ahab and in relation to Yahweh, the God of Israel, to see who would be able to consume a sacrifice by fire. We read in verse 21, verse 20 for context, Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And so the people were serving Yahweh, yes, they were, but at the same time, they were also serving Baal. And the prophet says to them, make a decision, who are you going to serve? And then he says in verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So he's saying that Baal's prophets are far more than Yahweh's prophets. I'm the only one. Baal's got 450 men at his disposal. So what we'll do, we'll set a challenge and see whose God is the strongest, whose God is going to consume the sacrifice. Verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And so he's saying, the God that answers by fire will declare that he is the true God and he is the one to be worshipped. And the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And so that's what they did. They built this altar. They took the bullock in verse 26. They took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it and called on the name of Baal for morning even till noon, saying, oh Baal, hear us. And we can imagine them chanting, oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us. But there's no answer, because of course Baal didn't exist, only in the imaginations of those who worshipped him. And so there was no voice nor any that answered. And we read Elijah mocked them in verse 27 and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened. And they cried aloud in their humiliation and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And there was no answer. Baal was totally impotent to hear their words and to obey their voice. Then we come to verse 30. After there was a resounding failure on the part of Baal, Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And notice the first thing that he does. He repairs the altar of Yahweh that was broken down. And then he made another altar. He made a second altar. The altar of Yahweh that was broken down. You know, we'd ask the question, well, why is there an altar of Yahweh in Mount Carmel that was broken down? It could be one of the altars of Abraham when he lived in the land. And it could be broken down because it was so long ago. It's just a suggestion. But we read in verse 31 that Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. And so he was going to place this sacrifice upon the altar that he did. But notice that's the very first thing that he did, is that he built this altar to serve Yahweh with stones as he found them. It's interesting to notice, just by the way, if you turn over to Ezra in chapter 3, just keep your finger here and go to Ezra chapter 3, and we read in verse 2, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests. This is the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, when the sanctuary was going to be rebuilt and the temple was going to be refurbished and rebuilt. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto Yahweh. So notice what they did. The very first thing they did in to bring about this reformation was to rebuild the altar and re-establish faithful worship. And that's what Elijah is seeking to do in 1 Kings chapter 18. He's repaired an altar, but he's building another altar upon which acceptable sacrifice might be built. His whole concern was with the altars. You had to rebuild the altar. You had to build another altar. That's what his concern was. The fact that there'd be an altar upon which he could offer acceptable sacrifice. There were quite a number of interesting particulars here with regard to the system that Elijah set up. We read in verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench about the altar as great as could as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they said, did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And so we would ask the question, well, what is Elijah doing here? He's very meticulous in his activities. He's very specific. He said he made a trench around the altar as great as could contain 2 measures of seed. Why 2 measures of seed? It's not going to hold seed. That's just the measurement. Fill 4 barrels with water. Why 4 barrels? Why not 5? Why not 3? And fill 4 barrels of water, pour it on the burnt offering 3 times. Why 4 3 times? Why not 5 6 times? Or 5 4 times? The point I'm making is that this is very specific here. And I'd like to make a number of suggestions, perhaps, as to what these things might signify. Maybe reading a little bit too much into the word, you might think. But I think it's sustainable from the text that is before us. We're told in the first instance that the 12 stones were numbered after the 12 tribes of Israel. We're told that. It says that in verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And so you've got 12 stones representing 12 tribes. The trench around the altar, I believe, represents those who are around outside of Israel. And so we could have a trench of 2 measures of seed, as it were. We find that Israel only accepts the Old Testament. They don't accept the New Testament. Remember that the seed is used in Scripture to represent the Word of God, particularly in the parable of the sower. Here there's 2 measures of seed. And could it be talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, both accepted and accommodated by the Gentiles? They're able to contain 2 measures, whereas the Israel were not. 4 barrels of water, 3 times. Interesting, that means that there'll be 12 barrels of water altogether. 4 times 3 is 12, of course. So again, it's emphasizing the 12, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel extended to the Gentiles. Is it stretching a point to say that, well, the hope of Israel is contained in 4 gospel records, like 4 barrels of water, 3 times resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. It's just some suggestions to think about. But it would make the sacrifice a lot more difficult to ignite because it's full of water. Cut it into pieces. He poured water all over it, and it would naturally be more difficult. But then Elijah prays to Yahweh, and we read in verse 38. Well, actually, verse 37. He says, "Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." See, that's what his overriding concern was to turn their heart back again. I think these words come out very significantly. Just keep your finger there, just as a point, as a side again. Malachi chapter 4, this is the future, of course, the future role of Elijah in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And it says in Malachi chapter 4, it says there, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The fathers, of course, are the patriarchs, the progenitors of the nation. And he's going to turn the heart of the children back to the faith that the patriarchs had. And the fathers will be turned back to the sons and to the offspring as they recognize their repentance and they're being brought back again. And so it is, coming back to 1 Kings chapter 18 then, that we read in verse 38, that the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up all the water that was in the trench. So everything was totally consumed by the fire that fell down. And that was a great declaration of the power of Yahweh. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And then they were all killed. The prophets of Baal were slain. And so we have this principle then that righteousness of God was declared. Kingdom and righteousness. He's declared to be right. He is the true God. He is the one that is able to consume by sacrifice. And he is the one that would bring about rain at the end of this period of time. We're not told when it is. I don't think we're told exactly when it is that Elijah prayed for the rain to come back again. It would appear perhaps at this event, or just after this event of the national conversion, that he prays to Yahweh for the rain to be restored, because the nation had been brought back to worshipping Yahweh. And so we find in verse 41, "Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he said to his servant, go and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And so this little cloud like a man's hand was going to come. The rain was going to fall. The famine was going to come to an end. Now, I don't know very much about the Hebrew language at all, but I'm told that where it talks about a man as small or like a man's hand, a cloud out of the sea like a man's hand, I'm told that the word for hand there is an open hand, as distinct from a clenched fist. Okay, that's what I'm led to believe, that this word hand is a specific shape, as it were, specific gesture. It's a hand outstretched for provision rather than a clenched fist for judgment. And we think of there's a couple of passages that we think of in connection with this. Luke chapter 12, we remember, of course, I know sometimes when we have to go out in the rain, it feels a bit of a trial to us, and we think, well, I wish it didn't rain. But rain is in fact a blessing, and of course we can't do without it, because without the rain you have no water, which wasn't the situation in Israel for 3.5 years. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 54, he said to the people, when ye see a cloud Rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And that's exactly what Elijah did. He saw the cloud coming, or his servants saw the cloud coming. They knew there was going to be rain, and they had to make preparation to go back to the city before the rains came and disturbed their journey. When ye see a south wind blow, ye say, there shall be a scorching heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye know. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not know to interpret, to discern, that you do not discern this time? They didn't even discern the days in which they lived. They could interpret the signs of the heavens, but they couldn't see the greatest sign of all, which is the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally we come to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We read there, I'll just find Psalm 145, comes after Psalm 144, I believe, Psalm 145 and verse 16, it says there, verse 15 for context, verse 14, Yahweh upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. And we think of the circumstances of Israel and of Elijah. He was given meat in due season. And Yahweh opened his hand, and it was that open hand that the servant saw that there was going to be a provision of rain, the blessing of rain. And then it says, Yahweh is righteous in all his ways. See, here's the point. And notice in verse 13 as well, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And so we are to seek first that kingdom in verse 13 and the righteousness in verse 17. See the allusion back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so Yahweh made provision for his people. And we see an expression of the Father's grace to the people. They'd rejected him. They despised his laws. They had no regard for his commandments. The altar was broken down. They had no regard for his worship. Hardly believed in his existence. They seemed to believe in his existence at the same time as the existence of lots of other gods as well. But we find that here's a great declaration of grace and mercy, that Yahweh opened his hand to provide for his people once they turned out of their idolatry and turned back to the worship as established by Elijah. We know, of course, that that reformation was only temporary. It didn't last very long, and very soon afterwards Elijah himself felt that he was the only one left, and that's another story. But at this time we find that as a result of what took place in Mount Carmel, the nation were brought back to the worship of Yahweh, even if it was but for a short time. And so then we come to focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ as represented in the bread and in the wine. And there is a famine in our day. It's not a famine of physical bread, particularly in the Western society in which we live at this end of the world, this part of the world. There's a plenty of a fullness of bread. There's no need to go hungry, although I know that there are those who are in difficult circumstances in this country, and I must recognize that. But for the most part, we live in an opulent society, which is a society of prosperity. There is a dearth. There is a spiritual famine, the famine of the word. That doesn't come to us anymore apart from the words of scripture. We don't have an open revelation as previous ages did. And so what we must do then is to give attendance to the word of God, to learn its principles and its practices, that we might not despise the commandments of the Lord. And the word despise simply means to esteem lightly. We mustn't esteem them very lightly, but we must seek to do them. And then we come to consider the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to feed those who are spiritually thirsty and spiritually hungry. And we think at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the work of Elijah will begin once again. And the hearts of the people will be brought back to the faith of their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers shall be brought back to recognize the repentance of their seed, their descendants.